404-8390. That's 1-800-404-8390.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you have a question about the Bible that you would like to ask, or a disagreement with the host on any point that you've ever heard here on the program, then you are welcome to give me a call and talk about it right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to go right to the phones with that and talk to Richard, who's calling from Whitman, Oregon. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Well, good. Well, I'm a long-time listener, and I was listening to your Life of Christ series, and was listening to the chapter 14 of John, and 14, verse 2, where it says...
Yeah.
In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And I always thought that they were talking about heaven there, but you go on to explain and quote many verses saying that what Jesus is talking about there is in the believer's heart is where God dwells. That's where the mansions are. That's correct.
God's house, yeah. The Father's house in Scripture is the temple,
right?
And in the Old Testament, that's a physical temple. In the New Testament, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the body of Christ. So throughout the New Testament, the church or the body of Christ is referred to as the house of God.
Right.
And so when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many," unfortunately, the word translated mansion is not well translated. There's not many mansions. It's many dwelling places. The Greek says many dwelling places. And so in my Father's house, which is the body of Christ, there are many dwelling places. That is, God dwells in each of them individually. And you know, because you've heard the tape or the lecture, that in verse 23 of the same chapter, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The word home there is the same word as he uses for mansions in verse 2. And actually, those are the only two places in the Bible that Greek word is found. The word is mone, and it's found only in this chapter, only twice in the whole Bible. When Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mones," and then Jesus said, "If you love me and keep my words, my Father and I will come and will make our mone with you." Well, that is our dwelling place. So the Father has many dwelling places. Each person who loves him and keeps his commandments is a dwelling place of God. And these dwelling places comprise collectively the whole body of Christ. You are a dwelling place of God. I'm a dwelling place of God. And the body of Christ is the composite of all of us put together. So that's what Jesus apparently is talking about there.
Well, my question is, in the last part of that second verse, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Well,
yes.
What is he talking about when he says that?
I believe what he's saying there is that he's going to his Father so that we can have a place in this house, which is the body of Christ. Remember, it says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are each placed in the body of Christ. Every member is placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit placed each one severally as he wishes in the body. Jesus said to the disciples later in this same discourse, "If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But I must go away, and he will come to you then." And he says, "I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter." So Jesus had to go away so that the Holy Spirit could come and give us a place in Christ's body, in the body of Christ, the house of God, the church,
so
I believe.
You're kind of speaking of the Pentecost that takes
right.
place in Acts 2, I guess. Acts
right.
2.
Uh-huh.
Well, the apostles then, at that time, didn't possess the Holy Spirit, I guess, did they?
No, not yet. Actually, what he said to them just a few verses later was in verse 17, John 14:17 says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you."
Oh, and will be.
So, yeah, so the Holy Spirit is not yet in them at this point.
Okay, thanks very much for that explanation, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Richard.
Ben.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. I'm sure that was a surprising interpretation to many, because the statement, as it reads in the King James, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Many people think Jesus is talking about going to heaven, up to the Father's house in heaven, and there preparing mansions for us to live in. But that's, I think, misunderstanding the terminology completely. First of all, heaven is nowhere referred to in the Bible as the Father's house. The term God's house is used many times in Scripture, the house of the Lord, the house of God, and so forth. These terms, God's house in the Old Testament is always a reference to the tabernacle, or after the tabernacle was no longer, it was then the temple. So there was an earthly building where God dwelt among men, and that was God's house. Heaven is never referred to as God's house. In the New Testament, the earthly temple is no longer a normal building, but it's actually made up of living stones. According to 1 Peter 2:5, we are all living stones built up into a spiritual house. The body of Christ collectively is the Father's house. And so when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," there's no reason in the whole Bible for associating the Father's house with heaven. And there'd be no reason why Jesus would use the term that way. And then, of course, when he says later in the same chapter that if anyone obeys him and keeps his word and loves him, then the Father will come and make his habitation, or his dwelling place, with that person, it makes it clear that the many dwelling places that he's speaking of are the people, the individuals in the body of Christ. God dwells in every individual, and he also dwells in the house collectively. I'm going to move along to another caller, but I should make this very clear. When the Bible speaks about the church as the dwelling place of God, it is dwelling place of God in two ways. One way is that it is collectively the house of God. And the other way is that each stone, each living stone, is also a habitation of God. God dwells in each of his people. And there's a prophecy about this in Isaiah chapter 4, when it says in verse 4, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning," I believe this is through what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, it says, "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place in Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day," which is, of course, what used to be over the tabernacle or the temple, "and a shining and flaming fire by night. Over all the glory there will be a covering," and says, "and there will be a tabernacle for the shade in the daytime and for the heat, and a place for refuge and a shelter from the storm." So over every habitation, over every dwelling place in Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is a reference to the church, according to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," that he calls it the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. So the Mount Zion that this is talking about is the spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual Mount Zion, which is the church, the body of Christ. And it says the Lord will create above every dwelling place in Mount Zion. The church is the Mount Zion. The dwelling places are you and me. "And above her assembly is a cloud and smoke by day and a shining flame." What he's saying is over every Christian there will be the evidence of God's habitation. You see, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire were at one time over the earthly tabernacle, which were the indicator that God dwelt there. But now he's using language, figurative language, to suggest that every Christian will now become that dwelling place. And on the day of Pentecost, you remember there were little flames over the heads of the individuals who were filled with the Spirit. I believe that was a fulfillment of this. There was a pillar of fire, as it were. Not a huge pillar of fire, a small pillar of fire over every person, over every dwelling place in Mount Zion. So the imagery here is that the church, the body of Christ, is the collective of all the Christians combined. They are now in this dispensation, in this era, they are, the church is the body of Christ and the dwelling place of God, the temple of God. Each Christian is individually a dwelling place of God, which is suggested by this passage in Isaiah 4, that over every dwelling place there'd be this pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. But also collectively, they are the temple. So in the New Testament, we have that imagery worked out, as I say, in 1 Peter 2:5, where Peter says, we are all living stones built up into a spiritual temple. But Paul also uses the imagery of us being built into a temple of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit, and so forth. Jesus introduced it there in the upper room when he was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit to make us, to assemble us into the body of Christ and to give each member a place in the body. And he had to go to heaven for that to happen. He went away so that he could make a place for us in his body. Okay, let's talk to Jeremiah, who's calling from Portland, Oregon next. If you would like to be on the program, by the way, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Jeremiah. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, thanks, Steve. One question and one kind of comment, both out of the book of James. James 4, and like verses 2 and 3, it says, you do not have because you do not ask, and you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And that I always hear that reference towards prayer all the time. But I was just wondering, in the context of this passage, it's not necessarily talking about prayer. It's talking about relationship with other believers and disputes and desiring things and coveting things and not having things. So I was just wondering, do you think the primary meaning of verses 2 and 3 is about prayer?
I do, actually, even though you're right. In the context, it doesn't specifically mention asking God. It just says you do not have because you do not ask. And in the context, it's how you covet what other people have and you make war to obtain it. One could perhaps take James to be saying, you don't have to make war with these people if you just ask for it, and then you'd have it. But, of course, that's not true. I mean, it would be a silly thing for James to say. I mean, if you want the territory from your neighbor, you don't just ask for it. He gives it to you. And he doesn't withhold it from you just because you ask with bad motives. So it seems that if he was talking about asking people, that his statement would be nonsensical because it just wouldn't ring true. It's not the case that instead of making war, we could have just gone over and talked to Saddam and said, please give us access to everything, you know. It didn't work. So, and I'm not saying we should have made war either, but the point James is making is that we are making war because we covet what other people have, but we would have all we need if we would just ask for it. And he means by that, I'm sure, ask God, because he says there are times when you ask and don't receive strictly because your motives were bad. Well, there's not very many people who would know your motives except God. So I would think that he is talking about asking God. Now, another indicator that I think he's thinking in terms of prayer is that in the book of James, more than any other book that length, there are many, many, many references to the Sermon on the Mount. There's at least 20 in the five chapters of the book of James. There's at least 20 allusions to or quotes from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that being the case, tells me that James really had the Sermon on the Mount on his mind a great deal while he was writing this. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus said, ask and you will receive, for everyone who asks receives. And so it would seem that that statement of Jesus might lie behind James's comment, you have not because you ask not, you know, after all. And it's that particular statement of Jesus is found within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which is heavily woven through the book of James. And I think it's very likely that he had that in mind.
Okay, yeah, but the fights and the quarrels, is that amongst, it seems, is that believers quarreling and fighting amongst each other, or do you think it's speaking of believers with people of the world?
Well, what translation are you reading there?
I think I got the ESV. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, because the King James and the New King James speaks about wars and fightings. Battles is really what it seems to be talking about. So I think the wars is a reference to actual warfare.
Okay.
Because he goes on to say, what does he say here? He says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you ask not. So he talks about actual, fighting in a lethal manner. You murder, you fight in war, and you murder to obtain things. Interestingly, he refers to killing in war as murder. But the point here is that he is talking about something more than just spats between Christians. He's talking about murderous fights, which war seems to be the way that he means it.
So you think that murder is literal then?
Well, what do you think it means? I mean, what do you think the word murder would mean then?
I think how it says you bite and devour one another. I think it may be like, hating each other in the heart. I mean, speaking of, so James was writing to these believers who are actually murdering people.
Well, I'm not sure he's really speaking in this case to the believers. It's true the book is addressed largely to believers, but many parts of it sort of address the non-believers. For example, in chapter 5, when he says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. He's talking about people who have not paid their labors and then who've actually murdered them. Obviously, these are not Christians he's talking to here. It's a little confusing when James is and when James is not addressing the actual Christians, because he does address his audience in general as Christians. But I think maybe he does what the prophets do sometimes. The prophets will sometimes be addressing their primary audience, and then they'll just kind of lapse into a few paragraphs of woe to you Philistia, or woe unto you Babylon, or something, which is not which is not really his audience. His Babylon isn't there. I think of, for example, a good example of this, I think, would be Psalm 137, if I'm not mistaken. I'm looking for it real quickly here. Yeah. Psalm 137 is not addressed to Babylon. In fact, verse 7 is even addressed to the Lord. But then in verse 8 and 9 it says, O daughter of Babylon, you who are to be destroyed, happy is he who repays you as you have served us. Now, Babylon wasn't really there and wasn't really the primary audience of this psalm. They weren't the readers. But sometimes for literary effect, the prophets and the psalmists would speak to somebody who wasn't there in order to say, this is what I would say to them if they were here. And I think James may be doing that sometimes when he talks about those who, have condemned and killed the righteous and who fight and murder one another. But on the other hand, I'd never considered before what you're suggesting, and that is that the word murder in chapter 4, verse 2 of James might not refer to literal murder. I don't know if this is the case or not. I've always taken it literally. But since he is thinking very much about the Sermon on the Mount here, and Jesus said that he that hates his brother without a cause or is angry at his brother without a cause, in a sense he's sort of in the same league with murderers. Perhaps maybe James is using it in that non-literal sense. I'm not sure.
Oh, okay. Hey, do you have a bunch of callers online? Because there's another quick little thing I'd like to ask.
We'll take your question, but let me give the number out. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. You can call if you have a question about the Bible or a disagreement with the host. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, see, Jeremiah did to you what James did to his audience. See, I talked over your shoulder to someone else while I'm talking to you.
Oh, that's fine.
Yeah, that's what James did. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, and this one's in James 1. We're talking about temptation, and in 14 it talks about each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. And so, but the next verse says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, and then goes on to speak about good and perfect gifts come from God. And so I never really picked up on why it says do not be deceived, but then I saw the contrast later on where it talks about God. In verse 18, it says, of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth. And earlier on, it's talking about man, and by his own desire, sin is conceived and brings forth death. And then how in 18, it's by God's own will, he brings us forth and kind of conceives us by the word of truth and leads us to be the first fruits of his creatures. So the deception there in verse 16 is not believing that everything that's good and perfect that we could actually really want, that we don't get, we're deceived when we go after the things of the world and then enticed and tempted, and not believing that it comes from God the Father?
Well, I'm not sure exactly. I think what you may be saying, and you tell me if I'm wrong here, that James is contrasting two attitudes. One is that of being tempted to go after things that the flesh desires, and the other is to recognize that whatever God desires is good and perfect for us, and that we should not be deceived into thinking that we need something else than what God would provide, and not be tempted off some other direction. Mm-hmm. Is that your point, or am I missing your point?
Yeah, I think that's my point. I just saw this contrast when I was reading it the other day about man's own desire, and then in 18 it's talking about God's own will.
Yeah.
And the language is interesting about conceives and gives birth to sin, brings forth death, when speaking about man and his desire for sin, desire for to be enticed and tempted, and God's will, how he brings us forth and, as it were, conceives, or we're born again by the word of truth. And so just kind of seeing a contrast there that I never really saw before, and I don't know if you picked up on that. Or
well, I'll tell you, the contrast in the wording between our own desires in verse 14 and God's own will in verse 18, I don't know if I'd ever juxtapose those as you have, but it may be a good observation. It's just something I've never observed before. I don't know if I would necessarily say that I see that flow of thought with him, but it could be. I'll just say I've never seen it before. I would have to examine it sometime when I'm not on the air where I can actually give it some thought.
Okay. All right. Well, that's about it. Have a blessed day, man. Thanks for your gift to the body.
Well, thanks for your calls, Jeremiah. Good talking to you.
All right. You too.
All right. Bye now. All right. So we have lines open for you right now if you want to be on the program. 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a point of dispute, disagreement with the host, and you'd like to express that, feel free to do so. I want to make just a couple of announcements real quickly here. At the end of this week, Thursday and Friday, I'm supposed to be dialoguing with James White on the subject of Calvinism. James White is a very well-known Christian apologist and an apologist for Calvinism, too, and has written some books on it and has got quite a following. So I'm very privileged to have him join me, not only for the last 2 days of this week, but the first 3 days of next week. I think, because I've not heard any, he's not canceled, but I've emailed him a couple of times in the past week and I've heard nothing back. I emailed to confirm that he's going to be on. And he has not returned my email, so he may be out of town or something, I'm not sure, but we certainly were talking about this for some time, and I'm sure he has the dates on his calendar. So I'm expecting to be dialoguing with James White on Thursday and Friday this week, and then Monday through Wednesday of next week as well. So that's one announcement coming up, and then the others have to do with gatherings here in Santa Cruz area. Tomorrow night, I'm beginning a 5-week Wednesday night series at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount in 5 weeks, the 5 weeks that are all in April. April has 5 weeks this year. And so starting tomorrow night at 6:30, we have our first lecture on the Sermon on the Mount at Twin Lakes Church. You can come early and get a meal if you'd like. It costs something, but not much. And we'll do. There's childcare also. And then the other thing I would let you know about is that we have also this Saturday night our monthly Santa Cruz meeting at Mike and Brenda's place. It's an open Bible discussion Saturday night at 7. You can get information about that at the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. And people have told me I should make more references to the Narrow Path website. I probably should. I basically keep the callers going one right after another and don't make many announcements. And I will be taking another call just in a moment. But if you've never been to our website, you really ought to check it out. There are lots of resources there. Everything is free. There's nothing that you have to write in for or order. You just download it. There's written resources. There's audio resources. There's hundreds of MP3 files that you can just download. You don't have to register. You don't have to give us your email. We don't know you've been there. You just take it and go and enjoy it. Everything is free. Nothing at all is for sale at our website or on this radio broadcast. Okay, that's www.thenarrowpath.com. That's The Narrow Path, just like the name of this program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Chaz, calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Chaz. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey. How you doing, sir? How you doing?
I'm doing okay.
You know, I didn't want to get political, or it's kind of a question I have as a person, as a DJ, as a man in your position, and I just was wondering about your outlook on some of the as a spiritual man, you know, as a godly man, your outlook on a lot of the things that are happening in the politic world. A lot of things like the president's doing. I was wondering if you had any type of view on that, or if maybe you knew about some things that a lot of people don't know about.
A lot of things the president is doing. Like which things?
There's things going on in the government, laws being passed that are taking people's rights away. You know, they don't know it, but it's very subtle type of issues, like the hate crime. You know, now a preacher could go to jail for speaking against homosexuality. You know, they'll consider that a hate crime, and that's taking the First Amendment. And then so that's basically freedom of speech, you know. So basically that's kind of targeting Christians, obviously, because we're the only ones that speak against it in a loving fashion, you know, with education behind it. That's one thing I can think of, and there's a lot of deep issues there, and I don't know if you want to hear it or you want me to get into it, but, you know, I don't know if you understand, if you know things going on as far as the right to bear arms. The, you know, government's been trying to ban it for years, but now they're really, really trying to do that, and your outlook on things like that.
Well, I should say that I don't have any particular connections with people who have information, about what the government's up to. I'm not connected to government sources or anything like that. You'll get a lot of that information if you listen to this station in a couple hours and listen to Dr. Stan. He's very informed about all kinds of things going on. He's on at 4 o'clock, I think, on KKMC. But no, I don't have an awful lot of privileged information about those kinds of things. I have opinions about them. And quite simply, my opinion is that the government should not be taking away any freedoms that are guaranteed in the Constitution. And therefore, they should not infringe on our freedom of speech. They should not infringe on our right to bear arms or any of the things the Constitution says, because the government is committed to upholding, they say they're supposed to be committed to upholding the Constitution. The Constitution does not give the federal government any rights to do anything except what it says they can do. And when public office holders, you know, senators and congressmen and presidents and so forth, when they take office, they take an oath that they will uphold the Constitution. So insofar as they are behind our backs doing things that are unconstitutional, well, my opinion is that's wrong. I don't think they should be doing them. I don't know how much we can do to change it. I think people probably need to be informed of that. And if they can find any good leaders to vote for who won't do those things, then vote for them. I don't know if there are any. I don't know if we'll have any choices this election year for any leaders that will uphold the Constitution. But there was one that was getting some publicity a while ago that I was interested in. I'm not allowed to endorse candidates, but you may know who he was, and I think he would have upheld the Constitution. But I'm not too worried about politics. I'm not saying it isn't important. It is. I mean, people's rights and their life and their property. When the government does things that are evil and criminal, it's sinning. And sinning is always something that Christians should object to. That is, the people in the government who overstep their authority are sinning against God and against their constituents. And therefore, of course, as Christians, we're against people sinning. But I'm not alarmed necessarily by any particular political development, because I believe that the kingdom of God is the kingdom that I belong to, and I'm only domiciled here. I believe that my home is elsewhere, and my domicile is here. Now, that doesn't mean I have no interest in what goes on here, but it does mean that things can happen here that are very awful, and have throughout history. Throughout history, many awful things have happened in many countries of the world, and Christians have been there, and sometimes they're persecuted. As a result, sometimes their rights are violated or they're not acknowledged at all. But I don't necessarily see that as something that infringes on the progress of the kingdom of God ultimately. And when we become Christians, we, of course, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And we also do not seek to save our lives, the Bible says. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. So we just need to make sure that we're doing what God wants us to do. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things necessary will be given to you. So I think you should vote as a Christian. You should vote your conscience. You should vote if there's a choice. If there's a candidate that's worth voting for, vote for them. But I don't have a political axe to grind. I certainly have opinions about individual things. And as far as you say, a lot of the things the president's doing, well, a lot of the things the president's doing are probably bad, and I'm sure they are. And a lot of the things he's doing are probably good, but I mean, I can't just broad brush the whole thing and say, okay, he's all bad or he's all good. I don't know the president personally, and I don't know all the things he's doing. But if you want to raise particular things he's doing, I can tell you what my opinion is of him. But if you want someone who's got a really inside knowledge of what's going on behind the scenes in government and all that, I think probably Dr. Stan's program would be more suited than mine for informing you about that kind of thing.
Well, I may lose you.
Okay. Hello? Yeah, Chaz.
I may lose you, but thank you. Your opinion was amazing, and I think everybody appreciated it. Thank you very much.
Okay, well, thanks, Chaz. I appreciate it. I appreciate
thank
your call.
Sir. Thanks, sir. God bless you.
Yeah. Bye now.
Okay.
I suppose the only thing amazing about my opinion was the ignorance expressed in it. But I appreciate the fact that you called and asked, and I do invite people to call and ask anything. I just don't always know the answers. Let's talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York next. Hi, Rashad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, good. Well, my question today is this. How literally should we take, especially verses like I think it's Romans chapter, I want to say chapter 10, where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, all that, whatever, I don't remember exactly what the scripture says, but how literally should we take the part that says confess with your mouth? Because, you have some people that take it super literally and, we'll say, if a person is mute and they're, they've got the will for them to be born mute. So obviously they're not destined to be in the kingdom. What do we say to stuff like that?
Are there actually people who say that?
No, I mean, you know, you have people that are that extreme.
Yeah, okay. Well, yeah, the verse is Romans 10:9. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and some translations say if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, of course, when Paul says if you confess with your mouth, he's talking about the normal person who has the power of speech. He's not denying that a mute could be saved just because they can't confess anything with their mouth. They certainly can make their confession in other ways, however they communicate. Mute people do communicate. So, to insist that it has to be with the mouth, in spite of the fact that there are people who can't use their mouths to speak, it would be kind of, in my mind, ridiculous. As if God is going to bust somebody on a technicality. You know, sometimes the way people interpret things like this, it makes it sound like they think that God really doesn't want people to be saved, and he's looking for every way he can to bust people for every little infraction, every little defect, so that he doesn't have to save them. Okay, you didn't confess with your mouth, because, of course, you couldn't speak, but, you know, I said you had to confess with your mouth, so gotcha, you know. You get to go to hell. I get to send you there. As if God is, like, not on our side or something. It obviously is not the case that God would send anyone to hell because they didn't have the power to speak, because they had no physical strength or capability of speaking words. And people who would say that simply are the view of God that they have. I just can't even relate to it all. It sounds like they think that God's playing games and takes some kind of delight in excluding people because they can't meet some kind of technicality. That's not what it's about. We're saved because we give our hearts to God. Of course, Paul's making it very clear that a person who gave their heart to God properly and will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. He uses the term, if you confess with your mouth. But that's just, of course, 99 out of 100 people, or if not more, can do that. And the ones who can't will have to make their confession some other way.
But even with a speaking person, do you think that he's saying that the person has to literally say out loud, I confess to Jesus as Lord and Savior of my life?
Well, it's hard to imagine a situation where they would go through their life without confessing that if they're a real Christian. I mean, the thief on the cross, he said, Lord, when you remember me when you enter your kingdom. Even he didn't say very much, but he confessed Jesus was his Lord. I think that there are perhaps people who don't have occasion to speak. For example, a person who gives his life to Christ in his final moments of life, and there's nobody else around, and he dies alone. Of course, he doesn't confess Christ verbally to anyone because there's no one there to hear his confession. But the norm is for people to come to faith, to repent of their sins, to be baptized. And I think when they were baptizing, they would elicit a confession. It says in Acts chapter, I think it's 26, I forget. Earlier, like 22, when Paul is talking about how Ananias came to minister to him after he'd seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, that the man said, now arise and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So getting baptized was accompanied by a confession of faith, generally speaking, and it's hard to imagine a baptism that wouldn't be. I mean, I don't think there's any particular prescribed formula for baptism, but I just can't imagine how you would have a baptism without the person being baptized making some kind of confession that they believe Jesus is Lord.
That makes sense to me then.
I think that's where they would make their confession.
Yeah.
Initially.
Yeah.
Of course, you must confess Christ before men the rest of your life, too. Jesus said, if anyone will not confess me before men, I won't confess him before my Father. So if a person is unwilling to confess that they're a Christian in front of people, then they're ashamed of Christ, and they're not apparently one of his disciples.
Yeah. But I'm also sure that I don't think he means that, that you have to just go around saying, hi, my name is Rashad, Jesus is Lord, to everybody you meet. I mean, in my point of view, I think if the opportunity comes up where you can,
sure.
where you can, you know, we can share, you know, share Jesus with somebody, share the gospel with somebody.
Yeah, the essence of being a Christian isn't that you say the same phrase every time there's somebody around to hear it.
Yeah.
The essence of being a Christian is that you're a follower of Jesus, and you're not ashamed to confess it.
Yeah. All right. All right.
All right. All right, Rashad, good talking to you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is going to be Teresa calling from Vancouver, Washington. We do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call, you got a question about the Bible or Christianity. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our number is 1-800-438-5090. Teresa, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a Sunday school class that I've been teaching now with young kids. I have a boy in my class who's 8 years old now. We've been going through the book, through the Bible. We started in Genesis last year in February, and we're just going to branch into Deuteronomy in about another week. Well, this last Sunday, he asked me a question because he has a dilemma, this 8-year old, about how it was that Moses could have written the first 5 books of the Bible, because I've been referring to them as the books of Moses.
When in fact Moses died at the end of Deuteronomy.
No, well, we haven't got that far yet. So,
yeah.
So anyway, he is perplexed about it, and I tried to answer his questions as best as I could, but I didn't know. So then I said I would research it, and so I went online Sunday afternoon, and oh my goodness, I was so surprised that there's quite a lot of debate about who wrote all the first 5 books, and obviously Moses contributed a tremendous amount to it, but others did too. And so I told him I would research it and check it out, and I just happened to be over at his house today and thought I'd give you a call, and he's listening now to your answer. So if you would speak to this issue for him, I would sure appreciate it, and I would just like to listen and see what you have to say for my benefit too.
Okay. Okay, Teresa. What's your student's name?
His name is Cody.
Cody, okay. Well, and he's listening right now, huh?
He is.
All right. And do you want to stay online yourself, or do you just want to share the question and then get off?
I would like to stay online, if you don't mind, unless he has a little bit of a question about it as we speak.
That'd be fine. Okay, well, Cody, the first 5 books of the Bible are called the books of Moses because Moses is believed to be the main author of the books. Now, 4 of those books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Moses is the main character in those 4 books. And they all record events that happened in his lifetime. In fact, those books are essentially the story of Moses' life from his birth until his death. Now, his death is recorded at the end of Deuteronomy, and it's quite obvious he didn't write about his own death. He didn't record that. And there are other things in there that he might not have written with his own hand. But he is the substantial author, which means that he's the one who provided the basic information. If I there's lots of Christians who write books about their story, and a lot of times their stories are actually written by a different person's hand. There's a Christian couple of authors named John and Elizabeth Sherrill, who made their living writing the stories of people like Corrie ten Boom and Brother Andrew and other famous Christian peoples. Now, Brother Andrew told his story to them, and they wrote it down. So it's his book. It's his story. He's the author of the book, but he didn't write it down himself. Now, Moses did write down much of his own stuff. We do read in Leviticus that he wrote down the laws, and in Exodus. We read in Deuteronomy that Moses wrote down a song that's there. In the book of Numbers, it says that Moses wrote down the journeyings of Israel. And Jesus himself indicated to the Jews that he believed that Moses was the author of these books. And if Jesus believed it, then it must be true, because Jesus wouldn't be mistaken about something like that. But Jesus said to the Jews, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law, he said. So he indicated that Moses was the one who gave them the law. And the law to the Jew means the first 5 books of Moses. It's actually the Hebrew word, the Torah. And they called those books the Torah. And now, there's really not any reason to question how Moses could have written Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, since he was alive. He was at the center of those stories. Most of the things recorded there happened to him. And he could easily be the author. But some people wonder, how could he have written Genesis? Because Genesis talks about the beginning of the world when no one was there. And it also goes through the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, who all lived and died before Moses was born. So how could Moses have written those stories? And the answer that I believe is correct is that before Moses was born, other people were writing their own stories. Possibly Adam even wrote his own story. Noah and his sons apparently wrote their own stories. Abraham probably wrote his own story, and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph probably wrote their own stories. And these were all separate stories that were not put together into one book until Moses put them together when he was writing his books about his story. Since Moses was the leader of the nation, he would have access to these different documents, these different books that others had written, there, which were his ancestors. You know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were his ancestors. So he would have access to these books. And I think most scholars who believe Moses had something to do with writing these books believe that he had some sources. Like I said, some of these books written by earlier people like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And so the book of Genesis, then, with the final composition, the way it was finally put together, would be the work of Moses. But he would have used much material that others before him had left in writing, and they would be his primary sources. Now, when you find something in Deuteronomy that records that, you know, it says that Moses died and God took his body and hid the body, and the book of Deuteronomy even ends with a statement like this. It says, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. Well, it's obvious that Moses didn't write that. He didn't write those words at the end. So most scholars believe that someone like Joshua, who was Moses' assistant, probably wrote those last words about Moses' death. And might have even written, you know, might have even edited some of the other parts of the book. So Moses didn't necessarily write every word, but he was he's basically the author. There could have been other people like Joshua and others who smoothed things out or edited it in some way or arranged it. Moses could have just left a collection of scrolls that were not put together necessarily in the order they are now. And someone else could have put them together in their present order, but he would still be considered the author.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate your kind of hammering that out. And it looks like Cody understood what you were saying. And we'll talk about it again now after I hang up. But thank you so much for kind of explaining that a little bit.
Yeah, if he didn't understand any of that, you can say it in his language.
Yeah, but no, that was good. I really appreciate that. Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your call. It's good talking
to
you.
Yes.
All right. Bye now. All right. Now, for the first time since the beginning of the show, our lines are open, all of them. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have about 4 or 5 minutes left. So just enough time to ask one question, get a short answer if there's one to be had. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. A while ago, a KKMC listener wrote and said, does 1 Timothy 5:8 mean that there is a biblical foundation that it is the responsibility of children to care for their elderly parents? This person says, I thought this was just a societal and moral issue, not a biblical issue. Well, it is, in fact, a biblical issue, yes. That is the meaning of 1 Timothy 5:8. If you're not familiar with it, Paul is saying that the church was in the habit of supporting many of the widows in the church who didn't have anyone else to support them. But he said that they should not have to be supported by the church if there is somebody in their family who can support them. And the way he puts it this way is he says, honor widows who are really widows. That's 1 Timothy 5:3. And people who are really widows means people who are really destitute, don't have anyone else to take care of them. He says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And then it goes on to say, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Which means, of course, that if a person has a mother who's a widow or a grandmother who's a widow and she's in need and he can help her and he doesn't help her, he says that person's denied the faith if they don't help their parents. He said you need to repay your parents. You owe your parents something. They supported you when you were helpless, and if they come to a place of being helpless and needing support, it's only fair for you to repay them the debt that you support them when they're helpless. Our last call of the day is going to be Christopher from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Christopher.
Steve, how you been?
I'm all right. Good to hear from you again.
Absolutely. I don't like to take the call off the air, but unfortunately, if I could take the answer off the air, that'd be great. I just was curious. I've been kind of researching online and learning about the Trinity, and I was wondering if you could break that down and explain it a little bit to me.
Wow. In 2 minutes.
Only 2 minutes left in the show?
Two or three, yeah.
I know it's a big topic. I'm really curious and kind of confused by it.
Okay. Yeah, well, I'll tell you what. It would be a lot more profitable for you if you could call early in the show, say tomorrow or some other time, and we could have some time to discuss it, because it is, the reason it's a big topic is because there's a lot of different theories about the Trinity, and I don't like to just kind of give one and leave the others unattended, partly
Absolutely.
Because I'm not sure myself which one is correct, to tell you the truth, so I like to present the different views. But that'd be easier to do when I have literally more than 2 minutes left.
Let's do that. You know what? I'll give you a call on Friday. I get lots of time on Friday, and I'd love to talk about it with you.
Okay. How's your painting coming along?
It's coming excellent. Your advice, actually, you know, the couple of days you gave me advice about it, I made sure to work on it that day, and I really, it really helped me along. I was inspired.
Well, good. I'm glad to hear that. Now, I didn't see you on the weekend when I was up there, or did you?
I know,
just...
You know what? I heard you got it, too. I came down with a sickness that was just, it was amazing. I mean, it's no joke. Dude, people have to watch out. Take your vitamins.
I got sick, actually, when I came back from Portland. I was well while I was there, but I got sick on Monday. Anyway, I'm sorry I didn't get a chance to meet you, and I'm glad you sound like you're better now.
One of these days, I will come to one of your meetings. You seem like I really enjoy your show, and I think you have an excellent take, and I am looking forward to that. I would like to meet you one of these days.
All right, Christopher. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, enjoy the rest of the day, Steve.
Okay, you too. And bye now. Yeah, the Trinity question is a big one. Obviously, the doctrine is that God is one God, but in some sense, he's three. The traditional way of saying it is that he's three persons, but one in substance. But that the Bible doesn't say that. That's just the way that people have traditionally tried to say it. The problem is that the Bible doesn't anywhere really teach the Trinity in a plain sense. And the Trinity is a deduction drawn from a variety of different things the Bible says in different places. And that's why it's hard to really put it together, because the Bible doesn't do so. And it's never put together as one doctrine in the Scripture. It's just a little here and a little there. And then different people have tried to, try to synthesize the information in different ways. And I'd be very glad to talk to you sometime about that. If you call Friday when we have more time, that might be a good time to do so. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at the same time, which is 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that we pay for, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, as I mentioned earlier, is thenarrowpath.com. It's full of all kinds of goodies there. You can just take, there's about 900 MP3 files. You've got my teaching verse by verse through every book of the Bible, as well as about, I don't know, maybe 300, maybe more than that, topics. Check that out. It's all free. Just download it. So that's www.thenarrowpath.com.
and I hope that you'll visit our website if you've not done so before. I guess there's not much to say except remember we'll be talking to James White later in this week on